How many of you had a grandma or grandpa that you really had a special relationship with? Or maybe you still have a grandma and grandpa you have a special relationship with. Most of us in the room have that. How many, if you're really honest, would say that that grandma or that grandpa spoiled you? Guilty as charged here too, right? There's just something about that relationship between grandparents and grandchildren. You guys all know what I'm talking about. I had some awesome grandparents. Really, they all were. Both my grandpas and my grandmas, all four of them were awesome. But I had a grandma that really liked to spoil me. Actually, both my grandmas did. So I'm 22 years old. Just graduated from college. Just turning 22. Just graduated from college. I had spent the last 3.5 years rooming with a good guy from Seneca, Missouri. And we decided, you know what, we're not going to see each other anymore. He was going to Denver to work for Martin Marietta. And so we were going to be separated, and I thought, you know what, we need to take a road trip. And he thought the same thing. Let's go out and let's drive to the West Coast. And so that's what we planned to do. So my grandmother has a brand new Cadillac. She hadn't even had it very long. And she said, why don't you take my Cadillac on your road trip? I couldn't believe it. And so I said, well, sure, Grandma, if that's what you really, if you're okay with that, we would love to do that. And so I remember pulling out of my grandma's house and driving towards Seneca, Missouri, all packed and ready to go on this road trip, excited about the trip, but driving like a grandpa myself, so carefully. Man, I didn't want to get a nick or a scratch or anything on this car. And even my roommate, his parents lived on a gravel road, driving about 5 miles an hour down this gravel road. I didn't want to do anything. I was treating this car so carefully. And so then we start our, I think it was about probably 5,000 miles round trip out to the West Coast, driving around. By the time I hit the West Coast, I'm not near as worried about that car. Driving home, we're driving through, Montana or somewhere like that, Wyoming, I don't know where it was, but people are driving 80 miles an hour. There's nobody out there. So now don't tell anybody this, but I was kind of driving 80 miles an hour and I wasn't worried about that car until I got back home. And then I remember this is Grandma's car. And she loaned this car to me because she loves me so much. Now, the car was just a tool. It was a tool that got me from point A to point B. And it was a journey that I was on with my roommate. And we had memories. We still think about that when we talk to each other, the times we talk. And but again, that car was a tool. But it still was something that I needed to treat carefully because it was a very special tool. The Lord's Supper is a very special tool that we have in our church. And listen, there's nothing mystical or magical about communion. There's nothing about it that saves you. You're already in a relationship with Christ if you're saved. It's not anything that's meant to be anything other than a tool, because it's not mystical or magical. It's relational. This is all about our relationship with Christ and with one another. And so that's why we come to the Lord's table periodically. Now, don't get hung up on methodology. In other words, Jesus didn't give us step-by-step instructions on how to do communion. You might go to a different church setting and they might observe it a little differently than we do here. Or there might be a church setting out there where they observe it every Sunday or once a month. Again, I don't want to get hung up on those things. Those are secondary issues. But make no mistake about it, you're here today and you have an opportunity to draw near to God in your relationship. To deal with things that are in your heart and your life that ought not to be there. Because again, we are really careful when we first get saved. I know we are. And we're wanting to live for God. We're wanting to obey Him and honor Him. And in this journey, this spiritual journey that we're on, before long, things of the world come at us and we're out and we're doing things and we can get casual. And that's really what's going on here. That's what Paul has issue with this church at Corinth. The church at Corinth had begun to observe communion very casually. And he's calling them out about that. Now, again, keep in mind, there's probably a reason why they're taking it and treating it so casually. Because really, at this point in time, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, they're not a very healthy church. There's all kinds of problems. We're actually going through 1 Corinthians on Wednesday night, so we're kind of looking at some of the things they were dealing with. And there was division. There was favoritism. There were sexual sins that weren't being dealt with in that church. There was pride, pride over spiritual gifts and service in the church. There were even lawsuits against fellow believers in the church. And again, lots of signs that this wasn't a healthy church. And so Paul is saying here, sadly, that this even spills over into communion, which is something that we should observe very carefully. So in that light, I'd like to just share with you four things. This will be for our sermon points today that come out of this verse that I just read. Now, before I share that, though, I would like to pray. Let me pray to the Lord and ask the Lord to help us as we look at His Word together right now. So let's bow our heads and then we'll talk about it. Father, I pray that You would help us in this time we're together before we take communion. Please speak through Your Word. Please help me as Your appointed messenger for today to share Your Word and to speak through the power of the Holy Spirit. Help me to rightly divide the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that this time would be beneficial to us. You do love us so much, and Your mercy, You are so rich in mercy. Lord, we can receive forgiveness when we repent and come to You. And Lord, we can also be restored and reconciled, and we can be clean and close, and we can use this to be ready for our walk with You, for our journey with You in this life. And so help us to just use this time today as a special day in Your house with our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So he starts out in verse 17 by saying, "Now in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." I want to explain this to you. And then verse 18, he says, "For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you." Now the divisions range from favorite pastors to feeling superior to somebody else. Just all kinds of divisions. Feeling like that you were farther along than somebody else spiritually. He says, and in part I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there may be factions among you so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. But then he talks about this other deal that's going on. And I want you to listen to this and I'll explain it. Verse 20, he says, "When you come together then, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper." So this church had developed a habit of something that we've learned now that's called a love feast. And this was a practice that apparently was widespread in that day and that time. And it was a celebration that would kind of be the only modern day equivalent I could think of would be kind of like a potluck. But it was like a potluck gone very bad. And there was nothing wrong with the meal itself. Everyone would sit down together and they would share a meal. But it was a good idea that had gone very, very wrong. In fact, these love feasts got so out of hand that by the time that the church had the Council of Carthage in 397 AD, they banned them entirely. So churches across the board were not allowed to do those anymore. Again, Corinth was probably not the only church that dealt with this. So they were abusing this time together. And so you're like, well, what does that have to do with us today? We don't have any love feasts. We're going to have made with love in a little bit, but that's not the same thing. And it's not. It has nothing to do with that. But there are some parallels that we can glean in our culture and as Christians walking in the 21st century today. And again, what I think it's telling us is we need to practice careful communion, not casual communion. And so we're going to do our best to do that as I serve as pastor here. And so again, this is not to save you or to keep you saved. This is for the saved. Maybe somebody's here today and you're not a Christian. And you're not to really participate in, you're not to participate in this later on when we do take communion. But this could be a teachable moment for you, and I'm going to explain that in a little bit. But for the believers that are here today, we can learn some things. There's some things we can use and apply to our lives from what Paul has written and what we're going to do in a few minutes. So if you want to take notes, these are our notes for today. Number one, the Lord's Supper is a powerful reminder. It's a powerful reminder. Look at verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, remember the setting of this. You find this in Luke chapter 22 and also in Matthew and Mark. Jesus is having what's known as the Last Supper. He's actually observing a Passover feast with his disciples. and they have no idea what's about to happen. Now, he's told them, he's warned them that the Son of Man must suffer and he must die and then rise from the dead the third day. And so this is all in their minds. They don't really understand it. And so, they're really focused in on this feast because they've done it from birth. Their families were told to do it. And what they're doing is they're celebrating the fact that God delivered them from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And so it's interesting. Jesus takes this symbol, this symbolic feast that had bitter herbs and all kinds of symbols in it, and he takes some elements in that and uses this to say, I'm going to give you something new. There's something that I want to institute in your life as followers of me. And he takes the bread and he takes the wine, and they're symbolic. They're not literally his body and his blood, but they're used as a memorial to him, a reminder. By the way, it worked because these guys didn't forget it. They taught it to the early church in Acts chapter 2. They continue to celebrate it, and we get to 1 Corinthians 15 or 20 years later, and the church is still doing it. Because Jesus said, as often as you do it, do this in remembrance of me. So what are we remembering? Well, there's three things I think that we're remembering as we come to the table. Jesus died for me and offers forgiveness. That's first and foremost. Jesus sacrificed. He came to earth and gave his life and died. A sinless Savior died in the place of guilty sinners. And that's great mercy. That's the rich love of God in Jesus Christ. He gave his body and his blood so that we could have life, so that we could have forgiveness. And he offers this through suffering and death so that we could be saved. I love what it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. I think you've got it on the screen right now. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loves you today, and he wants you to receive that forgiveness. And you do that by repenting and trusting in Jesus as Savior. And so this is symbolic of that. It's symbolic of what Jesus did for us. Second, as a Christian, I belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Simply said, we belong to Jesus, and therefore we owe him loyalty. We're not earning anything. We owe him our loyalty. If somebody has done something very important for you, if they've loved you in a special way, whether it's a grandma or somebody else, you owe them your loyalty, your respect, your obedience if they're an authority over you. And so we belong to Jesus, and we owe him the loyalty of love. And you know the best way we show Jesus we love him? We obey him. We live out what he's asked us to do. Now, I know that's impossible without the help of the Holy Spirit. Hey, we've been teaching the Sermon on the Mount, but we obey him. We follow him. We submit to him. But there's a third thing, and we're going to talk about this in some other parts of the message today. As a Christian, I am part of his family. We're part of a body. We are believers and we're part of Jesus, but Jesus talks about the family, the bride, the body of Christ. And so there's a sense that we belong to one another, that we have a special relationship with one another. We're all recipients of his mercy and his grace. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we're also united by our common faith in Christ. All those barriers that separate us, they go away when we're one in Christ. We're not uniform. We think differently, and we're different in our personalities and our talents and abilities and spiritual gifts, but we're unified. We're unified by our common salvation, the common blood of Jesus. So how do we measure or gauge that unity? Well, there's one word. The word is love. Love is the barometer. Love is the barometer for how we treat one another, and it also shows where we are in our relationship with Christ. It's not an accident that in the next chapter, actually chapter 12 is about spiritual gifts because that was being abused, but the next chapter after that is the love chapter. And we hear these beautiful words recited at weddings. I've done that before at weddings, presiding over weddings. But they were meant for the church. for the church of Jesus Christ and the body of Christ. And I want you to listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not irritable and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And so we're to have a love, an agape love, like Jesus Christ has that kind of love for us. That's the love that we have for Jesus and for one another. Number two, the Lord's Supper is a public proclamation. A public proclamation. Look at verse 26, first part of verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now that word there, proclaim, in the original language means to announce. It's the same word that's used elsewhere in the Bible for preaching the gospel. We preach the gospel like I do when I stand before you on a Sunday morning, but you preach the gospel by what you say and what you do in your lives too. And so every time we practice the Lord's Supper in a careful way, in a healthy way, we proclaim. So what are we proclaiming? Well, there's three things that we're proclaiming. First, this is a bullet. We proclaim the good news of the gospel. The gospel is good news. Today is a day of salvation. The gospel is God's good news of love. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus is the supreme act of love. And it's the only way that you're going to overcome your sin problem. It's the only way that I can overcome my sin problem. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all. He dealt with it and removed it on the cross. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God." He wants to bring us to God. He wants us to live and walk differently. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So we proclaim the good news of the gospel when we take communion. We also proclaim the goal of the gospel. There's a goal in this gospel message. The goal in the gospel is salvation for all who believe and sanctification. Holiness, that we would live lives that bring glory and honor to our precious Savior. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I hope you're not ashamed of the gospel. You know what? The world is trying to make us ashamed of the gospel today. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed even when the world tries to say, "Well, look at that person over there. Look at that church over there." Paul says, "I'm not ashamed because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." Years ago, I was on a mission trip in Branson, Missouri, and a lady came up to me and she talked about this very thing, how she was embarrassed at her church. She was a Catholic lady, and so the Catholic church was going through a scandalous time at that time. And so, you know, I prayed to the Lord on what do I need to say to her. And usually when I need to say something to somebody, God brings a scripture to my mind, because that's what I believe is the best way to respond or answer someone. And so God put this scripture on my heart. "I am not ashamed of the gospel." I said, "Ma'am, sometimes I'm ashamed of my church. Sometimes I'm ashamed of other believers. Sometimes I'm ashamed of myself, but I'm never ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation." So that's the goal of the gospel. Thirdly, we proclaim the testimony of the gospel. The testimony of the gospel. "He did it for me. He did this for you. You were on his mind." And so we are a testimony, or as it says in another part of scripture, a trophy of his grace. There was a time when I personally made a decision, volitionally, of my will, to repent and trust him. And I still need to do that. I need Jesus. I need him every day of my life. I can't do life without him. I hope you still feel that way. If you ever feel like you've arrived, then you're in trouble. Because you've not arrived. You're ready for a fall like Peter was when he said, "I'll never deny you, Lord. Even if I have to go to death, I'll never deny you." Well, he did die for Christ later on when he was relying on Christ. I live every day of my life in reliance upon Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. He died for me. He came in my place and he lives in me and through me as I surrender to him. That's the Christian life. And so again, this is a testimony. And only a born again follower of Jesus should take communion. But somebody who's here today who's not a Christian, I hope that you hear that testimony. I hope that you hear and see the gospel portrayed visually. For non-Christians, it's a teachable moment. So again, we're proclaiming something today when we take communion. Thirdly, now here's where it gets a little tougher, but it's important. And this is for a beautiful thing for God to help us. The Lord's Supper is a personal examination. It's a personal examination for the Christian, the believer in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul writes in verse 27, "So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and in this way let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now let me be clear about what's being communicated there. I don't examine you. You don't examine me. What we're doing is allowing the Holy Spirit to examine us. We're letting him shine his searchlight on our hearts so that we can confess our sins, turn from them, and be restored, not for our salvation, but for right relationship with him and with one another. That's why I say this is an opportunity when we come together. Every time we come together, we honor the Lord, and we also have an opportunity to draw near to one another because we're the body of Christ. So, I like what Tony Evans said one time, and I've used this phrase before, but I love it. Tony Evans said, "Communion is a spiritual cleanser to flush the spiritual junk out of your system." I know that's not easy to do. You may not have come really wanting to do that today, but we need to do that, don't we? We need to do that from time to time. So, I must examine my heart before I come to the table. We need to do a heart check. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. And see if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way." So it's the Lord's Supper is about our hearts being clean and committed to the Savior. And it takes humility to do that. And so I know we are tender-hearted here, and we should tender-heartedly let Christ examine our hearts. And if there's anything wrong between you and him, confess it. Clean it up. I don't know anything better than to confess and to experience that cleansing that Christ offers. Now, let me talk about the hard part of this. When we're not willing to do this, what this passage is saying is we face the discipline of God. It's simple why we do, because God disciplines those whom he loves. If God didn't love you or care about you, he wouldn't discipline you. In fact, if you're living and there's a sin in your life and you know as a Christian you shouldn't live that way, and you are not experiencing any kind of discipline or any kind of conviction about it, then you may not even be saved. I'm not sure that you are saved. We're going to be disciplined by our Savior, our Heavenly Father, if we continue to sin and harden our hearts. So look what he says here. "This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep." I know that's not an easy, but I bet you've not heard that preached in a while. "If we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are discipled so that we may not be condemned with the world." So I think what he's saying, if I'm understanding this right, with the Spirit helping me, that we will receive the chastening of God as believers if we don't continue to live and walk with him and stay close and clean. But we have an opportunity to not experience his chastening hand by having a soft heart and letting his Spirit search our hearts and then repenting and trusting in him and confessing to him. So we need to examine our hearts. Second, I must examine my relationships. I must examine my relationships. How am I doing with the people that God has put in my life? Is there someone that I need to forgive? Is there someone that I need forgiveness from? That's what the Lord's Supper is about. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. "If you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother and sister has something against you, leave your gift there." We covered this just a few weeks ago. "Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother or sister. And then come and offer your gift." And by the way, I would offer and extend forgiveness to someone who genuinely comes to me and wants forgiveness. Because Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. So I've got to examine my relationships with those that are part of my spiritual family in particular, but others as well. But I examine my relationships. It reminds me of a story, and this is a true story from back in World War II. Sometimes we think that's so hard to do. I'm not sure that's even possible. Oh, it's possible. For the believer in Christ, anything is possible. Any kind of reconciliation could occur. This happened during World War II. Walter Wink told this story about a German couple that sought out some people from the country of Poland, longing for repentance and forgiveness because of what had happened in that awful war. And so they wanted to meet up with some people, and so they sought an emissary who could go and give a message to these Polish people. And they said, would you meet with us so we could seek your forgiveness? We want a fresh start. We want a new relationship. Well, those other people, they didn't know how to respond. And so they told the emissary, well, what you're asking is impossible. Every stone of Warsaw is soaked with Polish blood. We can't not forget that. So they finished, and the next day they had a service, a worship service, and it was their tradition in their Polish service in Poland to pray the Lord's Prayer. We talked about that just a few weeks ago. So at the end of the service, they knelt down on their knees and they prayed, just like Christians have for 2,000 years. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. But when they got to the part where it says forgive, they stopped. There was silence. They knew that they had to make a decision. And the one who said we could never forgive that changed his tune. And he said, I've got to forgive if I'm going to pray this prayer. And so they got back a hold of those German folks, and they met together, and they extended and received forgiveness, and they established a friendship that lasts to this day. Don't tell me that forgiveness is not possible. We can extend it, and we can receive it. Lastly, the Lord's Supper is a praise-filled celebration. Look at the last part of verse 26. I want you to see this. I want to bring attention to it. It says that, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Until when? Until he comes. Have you forgotten that Jesus is coming again? Have you forgotten how wonderful that's going to be for you and for me and for every believer in the world? Have you forgotten that we are victorious, that we fight from victory and not for victory? I know that you're maybe discouraged today. I know that maybe you have a heartache. Maybe there's some things going on in the world that you're struggling with, and you're thinking, why, Lord? Why is it? And maybe you're praying to the Lord for change, and we should do that. We're salt and light in this world until Christ calls us home. But we win. Christ is in control. He's sovereign. He's coming again. And so there's a praise worthy celebration anytime we come to the table. Jesus is alive and he's returning someday. And listen, this is on his mind when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Listen to what it says in Luke chapter 22, verse 16. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So when Jesus instituted this, he had this date on his mind of when he was returning again from heaven to restore and renew and make this world right and take his church to be with him and meet him in the air. So the Lord's Supper is a sneak preview of another supper that we talked about not long ago in Revelation chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus says a little later on, and same in Luke 22, verse 29, I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed on one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. He's talking about his forever kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and he's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, which Revelation 19:7 says, let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. So, Here's what I want you to know in this last part about celebration. Jesus is alive, and our suffering is limited. Whatever you're asked to go through in this life is limited. There will be an end to it. There'll be a glorious end when you leave this earth and go to be with Him forever. Jesus is also alive, and He will never leave or forsake me. He promised us that before He transcended to heaven. Thirdly, Jesus is alive, and He's coming again. Amen. You know, I believe that Paul's letter did the trick. I believe that they began to observe communion carefully there in the church at Corinth. I believe that they were more committed to the Savior. And I believe that we can be committed as a body of believers here at Hillcrest. I believe that God wants to do something special in our body. So let's be clean. Let's be close. And let's let God use us together as a vessel to bring revival. We've been praying for that. We want to see awakening. And I don't know what it's going to take to bring it, but I know this. It begins in the house of the Lord. When we get right with God, God does great and mighty things through us. Think about that early church. With the power of the Spirit, they had no other power, influence, or prestige. They turned the world upside down. And they did it through love. Let's do it for the glory of God. Let's prepare our hearts now. I'm going to ask Jeremy to come up and the rest of the band to lead us an invitation. We're going to have an invitation before we take communion. And this is our chance to implement what we've just read, to get our hearts right. I'm going to come down and stand in the altar, and if someone wants to pray, I'd be happy to receive anyone in this church. If somebody needs to be saved, what a perfect time. I can tell you a story about a great salvation that happened here once during a communion. I don't have time to tell you that today, but I'll tell you about it later. But right now, we need to get our hearts and our minds right before we take communion. Father, we love You. We really love You. We are so grateful. This is a church that understands the gospel. And we're grateful for Your love. We're grateful for Your sacrifice on the cross. We're grateful for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Spirit quickens our hearts. The Spirit helps us to understand Your word, which is perfect. And it's a word of truth that we need in our daily lives. We need it to understand the world in which we live. We need it to understand what we face, the enemies and the principalities that we wrestle against. We need it to understand the kind of love that You want to cultivate in our hearts, which is Your agape love. Lord, we sin. All of us are sinners. We're sinners even after we're saved. And we know that because that's what 1 John says. We know that from experience. We know that from what Paul says in Romans 7. Help us to use this time, this tool that is really all about a relationship. The reason it's so special and we treat it so carefully is because it really is reflective of our relationship with You, which is so precious. It's more precious than silver or gold. There's nothing more important than what I have in You and who I am in You. That's the way we should all feel in this room today. So have Your way in this place, Holy Spirit. We give You permission. We honor You by opening our hearts so You can see into what's going on in here. And we will openly confess to You and repent and trust You. And then we can celebrate communion. We can proclaim what You've done through communion. We can come close together and we can be on mission for You because we're right with one another and we're right with You. Please help us during this time, Lord. We honor You. We present this to You as an act of worship for who You are. We do this in remembrance of You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.